Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 17. And it's always a joy to just hear what the Lord's doing on campus. You know, I remember back when I was a student at UNC Charlotte in the late 90s. And M28 was just an idea at the time, and to see what the Lord's done with it since is pretty encouraging and pretty amazing. So always grateful to just hear updates and testimonies about what's going on. If you're new or visiting, my name is Joe Lechner. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you're wondering why Revelation chapter 17 this morning, it's because we began a series through the book of Revelation back in September, I think. It's common practice here at Crossway to make our way through books of the Bible, and so that's what we're continuing to do this morning. Well, a few years back, I noticed a trend that has continued to this day. It's a trend that I first observed when I was in a Barnes & Nobles one day, a bookstore. They still make books. And they had on a shelf classic Jane Austen novels on display. And I walked in and I saw it. So I thought that's what it was, because there was something a little bit off about the artwork on the cover. So I went in for a closer look, and upon further investigation, I realized that these were not, in fact, Jane Austen novels, that I was not staring at Sense and Sensibility, nor was it Pride and Prejudice. Rather, it was Sense and Sensibility and Sea Monsters, and Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. And so I had a flash. I was like, hey, the artwork makes a whole lot more sense to me now. And that's the day that I first noticed the trend. It's the trend to take beloved classic stories and reimagine them as horror stories. About a year ago, I saw a movie poster for Winnie the Pooh. But Pooh Bear looked off. There was something not quite right about him. And then that's when I noticed the subtitle, Blood and Honey. And I thought, oh, no. They've done it to Pooh Bear. And then just recently, I saw a movie trailer for Bambi, The Reckoning. And it looked terrifying. And I thought to myself, that's not real. So I looked it up. And sure enough, this was the description I read. People are being hunted by a mutated, grief-stricken Bambi on a deadly rampage seeking revenge for the death of his mother. And I thought, oh my goodness, is nothing sacred in this world? My entire childhood is under assault. Bambi's a monster. And this morning, as we come to Revelation chapter 17, you might say, here's another classic that's been reimagined and retold as a horror story, the story of Beauty and the Beast. Except you could argue that this is the original story, right? That it's not a retelling or a reimagining, but what we're going to read this morning is actually the original classic, right? This one goes way back. It's the true story of the world since its fall in Genesis chapter 3. But it is a lover's tale. And it does involve a beast, right? One that we've actually gotten to know fairly well over the past several chapters. But the beast has a lover. And she is a beauty. Attractive and alluring. But her beauty is deceptive. And loving her is deadly. And what we're going to soon find out here in just a moment is that what she represents is actually the third prong in Satan's three-prong strategy in his war against Christ and the church. So how does Satan seek to steal, kill, and destroy? Well, he does so through a strategy involving persecution, deception, and now finally, seduction. All right, we've already encountered the persecuting power of Satan, right, at work in and through the secular powers of this world, the ungodly governments and kingdoms of men. We've encountered the deceptive power of Satan at work in and through the false prophets and religions and philosophies and ideologies of this world. And both of these things were personified as beasts, right? Going back to chapter 13. But now we are being introduced to the seductive power of Satan, operating in and through the sinful pleasures and lusts of this world. And here in chapter 17, that seductive power is personified as a prostitute, seducing the hearts of men, right, those who dwell upon this earth, stealing away their affections, perverting their desires, and turning their hearts away from the living God. Now, the fact is, we've actually been introduced to her before, all right, back in chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 16, verse 19. But that introduction was very brief. It was more of sort of a head nod and a wave, like, oh yeah, hey, there she is. But here in chapter 17, we're actually given a much more formal introduction. Right, a more formal introduction along with a more detailed interpretation, which is then going to lead to another call for discernment and wisdom. And so that's actually how we're going to organize our sermon this morning, right around those three main points. A more formal introduction, a more detailed interpretation, and then another call for wisdom. But first, let's read. Let's read God's word together. Let's read chapter 17, verses 1 through 18 this morning. And then let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And Father, we come to you now and we ask for wisdom. Lord, discernment, we ask for your help. Holy Spirit, would you please come and grant us the gift of illumination to see, Lord, what you have for us in your word. Lord, ultimately to see this morning the wisdom that leads us to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, point number one, as I said just a moment ago, a more formal introduction. Now, what we're going to read actually over the next three chapters represents what is the sixth overall vision cycle in Revelation. So beginning with the seductive power of this woman in chapter 17, and then a description of her fall in chapter 18, then concluding in chapter 19 with another picture of the redeemed in heaven, right, as those who have overcome the seduction of the world. Right, so that's sort of the whole cycle, right? This sixth cycle, this current vision cycle, chapter 17 through 19. But it begins here. When one of the angels who are responsible or who was responsible for pouring out the seven bowls, right, of God's judgment that we saw back in chapter 16 that ushered in the end of history and the return of Christ, one of those angels now comes to John and invites John to come and see, quote, the judgment of the great prostitute, right? So what is happening here is that over the course of the next three chapters, what was briefly described, right, back in chapter 16, verse 19, and chapter 14, even verse 8, right, what was described back then briefly, now we're going to be given a much fuller picture, right, of those things. Right, it's sort of the difference between a YouTube short, right, and a full-length motion picture, right, for this younger generation, you whippersnappers, you can understand that, right? This is sort of consistent with the way that Revelation works, right, the cyclical nature of Revelation, right, where we are told a lot of the same things over and over again, but from different camera angles, right, and different perspectives and different vantage points. So what we've seen briefly in the past, right, though we've met this woman already very briefly, this is a much more formal introduction. And in order to give us this formal introduction, this angel, we are told, leads John in the spirit away into the wilderness, verse 3. Right, now that's significant for a couple of reasons. Right, back in chapter 12, if you remember, the wilderness actually became a place of refuge for the church of Jesus Christ, right, to flee from the hostility of the dragon, right? And so the imagery here suggests that the angel is bringing John to a safe place to observe what he is about to be shown. But remember, in chapter 12, even while in the wilderness, the dragon pursued. Right, so the imagery also suggests then a word of caution, right, that what you are observing is still extremely dangerous. Right, in Matthew chapter 12, right, the wilderness was referred to as a realm of demons, right? The wilderness became a place where even Jesus himself was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And so likewise, brothers and sisters, this imagery, it serves as a reminder to you and I as well that while we are living in the wilderness of this world, we are like pilgrims. Right, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. This world is not our home, right? We are passing through, and although we have found ultimate safety and refuge in Christ, nevertheless, we must still be very mindful of the weapons of Satan's warfare against us while we still live in this world. And so it's in this setting then that we are introduced to a woman who is described as a prostitute. In fact, the angel says a great prostitute, right? All right, as if to suggest that there are prostitutes and then there are prostitutes. Right? It's sort of meant to give the impression here that one of the weapons of Satan's warfare is a prostitute like no other. None like her. And by describing her that way, right, it then indicates that the power of this weapon is in her ability to seduce, to allure, to entice, to tempt. Right, particularly through the appeal of pleasure. Right, that's what she offers. And what she symbolizes is an entire worldly system of moral corruption. Right, an immoral, indulgent, decadent, worldly culture, right? A society that is built upon the seduction of sinful passions and pleasures. Hence, then, the repeated references to sexual immorality, right? Verses 3 and 4, right? And those references can be interpreted both literally and symbolically, right? Literally, we live in a sex-crazed culture, right, driven by a lust for sexual pleasure. Right, I was listening to someone just talk recently about how we are living in a pornographic world. It's just everywhere, right, where what Satan has done is he has taken God's good gift of sex and he has weaponized it. Right, he's taken nearly every sexual perversion imaginable and sought to normalize it, to make it acceptable, and then through the seduction of that sexual pleasure to then stir up the sinful passions of lust and lead people away from God. But at the same time, right, it isn't only the seduction of sexual pleasure that is in view here. It's actually the seduction of every worldly pleasure that leads people away from God, right? So symbolically, right, in the Old Testament, sexual immorality became almost synonymous with spiritual adultery, right? It sort of became this graphic picture of unfaithfulness to God. You have these references to sexual immorality, but it's pointing to a spiritual idolatry. Right, an unfaithfulness to God where worldly passions and desires and lusts have replaced a love for God himself. Right, people bow down to the idols of sex and money and worldly pleasure. Right, you hear it in places like Ezekiel chapter 16, right, where Israel's unfaithfulness to God is actually compared to being seduced by other lovers. Right, and if you go and you read Ezekiel 16, you'll hear the same language of lusting and whoring and prostituting. Right, but that imagery is not limited to the Old Testament. It actually bleeds into the New Testament as well. You find it in places like James, right, chapter 4, verse 4, where James uses the language of an adulterous people in order to describe that friendship with the world is in fact enmity with God. You can't do both things, right? Or other places like, you know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that talks about the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, right? Sort of chasing after all of the other things that the world chases after, where a love of God has been replaced with a love for the world, and we're warned. Right? It's the same kind of thing that Jesus himself talked about in the Gospels, where he warned against gaining the whole world and yet losing your soul. So as one commentator puts it, the sexual immorality in view here is, quote, whatever is used by the world to turn people's hearts away from God. Pornography, sex, greed, riches, wealth, power, money, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the vanities of life, the pleasures of the world, so on and so on. And then he says this, let everyone make his own list. It includes things that are bad in and of themselves and things that become bad because they seduce hearts and replace a love for God. All right, and so this angel then warns John, beware of the seductive power of this prostitute, because in fact, no one is immune from her temptation. Right, verse 2, we're told the kings of the earth are in bed with her, but so are the rest of those who dwell on earth. End of verse 2. Right, so from the greatest to the least, right, from the haves to the have-nots, everyone is seduced by her. Right, she holds a seductive sway over the whole world, and no one is immune from her temptations, and that is because she is very attractive. Right, you look out there in the world, and she's got all the eye candy. Very attractive, very appealing. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, right? Verse 4 says. Right, in other words, she's dressed like a queen, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Right, that's the imagery of luxury and riches and wealth. Right, and if you love her and you get in bed with her, it's a picture of what could be yours as well. Right, because in her hand she's holding a golden cup, right, as if to say, come and drink. Here, come and drink, come and lie with me, come and drink. And the allure and the appeal and the attractiveness of what she's offering is intoxicating, right? As those who drink the wine from this cup are described as being drunk, right? Verse 2, they're drunk on all of the pleasure that she offers. And so, you know, one might ask the question, well, how can she be bad when she looks and tastes and feels so good? Her beauty is intoxicating. Her pleasures are intoxicating. But they're also shallow and superficial. Right? It's like the proverbial lipstick on a pig. There's an ugliness underneath all of the cosmetics. Because when you actually look more closely, right, into the cup that she's holding, we're told it's full of abominations and impurities. One commentator notes, abominations speak of things particularly offensive to God, while impurities refer to sinful passions in general. But either way, right, the imagery is painting the picture here that if you drink them, her pleasures are in fact poison. So her beauty is worse than superficial. It's worse than shallow. It's actually destructive and deadly. Furthermore, John notices a very close relationship between the woman and the beast. Right, she's seated upon it, verse 3. Right, and then based upon the description of the beast that we're given here, there's no doubt that this is in fact a reference to the beast that John saw back in chapter 13, right? Representing the secular powers and the godless governments and kingdoms of men, right? Those powers are beastly, right? In the sense that Satan uses them in order to oppose and persecute and make war on Christ and his church. And this would actually explain then the close relationship between the beast and the prostitute, right? Because the way that Satan uses them, it has the same end, right? The same goal, the same ultimate objective here, right? To make war on Christ, to make war on his church, to steal, to kill, to destroy the faith and life of every person who might otherwise follow Jesus. They have the same goal. And so when the threat of physical violence and persecution doesn't work, well, maybe the seduction of worldly pleasure will. Maybe that's how you steal hearts and minds. Kill faith. Destroy lives, right? You either, from Satan's perspective, you either make it too painful to follow Jesus, right? Too difficult, too hard, the beast, or you make it too pleasurable to follow Jesus. Why follow Jesus in light of all the world is offering me, i.e. the prostitute? Either way, Satan gets what he wants. And so the beast and the prostitute, they work in tandem. And what is more then is that when you have an entire society that is drunk and intoxicated, right, by the pleasures of the world then doesn't take very kindly to the followers of Jesus, who then call that world out for its lusts and its greed and its immorality and its perversity, right, and all of its other sinful passions. You don't mess with people's pleasures. The world doesn't like it. So what happens then is a seduced world becomes a very hostile world to Christ, to his church, to the followers of Jesus, right? It tends then to respond with the same kind of antagonism and aggression and hostility as the beast, which is why in verse 6, the woman herself is drunk. On what? On the blood of the martyrs. Or those who follow Jesus. Because in the end, whether by persecution or by seduction, Satan is wreaking havoc upon the church. And that then brings us to the sort of the last point regarding this formal introduction, and that is the revelation of this woman's name, right? After all, you can't say that you've been formally introduced to someone if you walk away not knowing their name. So verse 5, we're given a name, right? We're told that she is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, that name also has a literal and a symbolic significance, right? Within the biblical storyline, the ancient city of Babylon becomes the epicenter of worldly power, right? So before there was even Rome, there was Babylon the Great. Now, what is interesting, though, is that among early Christians, Babylon actually becomes sort of code for Rome, because what Babylon was, Rome becomes. But as the epicenter of worldly power, right, this imagery of Babylon as the epicenter of worldly power, it then became this symbol of human pride, right? You might even say this symbol of human defiance against God himself, right? It became synonymous with the place where every sinful passion, every sinful pleasure, every sinful perversity could be found in that city. And thus, it came to represent not only the epicenter of worldly power, but the epicenter of worldly seduction. But what that name represents, it's not confined to just one place. No, it exists all over the world. Because in verse 1, right, John says that this woman not only was seated upon the beast, he tells us actually in verse 1 that he first saw this woman seated upon many waters. And later in verse 15, when John is given a more detailed interpretation, he is told that the, quote, that the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. In other words, this great and ancient city of Babylon is in fact every city. It's every place. Peoples and multitudes and nations. Everywhere you go, right, this woman represents an entire world system of pride and lust and greed and covetousness and materialism and immorality. Right, she represents this world's idolatrous love affair with sex and money and pleasure. She has infiltrated every part of culture. She's in your movies, she's in your music, she's in your entertainment. She's in your advertisement. She's in your business practices. She's everywhere. And she's Satan's prostitute. Right? She's pimped out by the devil in order to seduce and turn hearts away from the living God. That's the picture. And at the end of verse 6, we're told that as John, you know, he sees all of this, he says he marveled greatly. Right, which suggests sort of, I think, sort of a mixture of wonder and perhaps also a degree of perplexity. Right, he's trying to take it all in. He's in awe of everything that he sees, and yet he's also trying to figure it all out at the same time. And so what happens then is this, following this formal introduction, this angel then gives John a more detailed interpretation, right, which is our second point this morning. Right? In essence, he says to John, okay, let me explain the mystery to you, verse 7. Now, most of what the angel says seems to describe the beast more than the woman, but remember, there's a very close relationship between the two, right? The beast carries the woman, so you really can't separate them. So in verse 8, the angel then begins to describe a pattern or a cycle telling John that the beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise, and then was and is not and is to come, right? So we have this pattern, this cycle, and as we're about to be told, what it represents is the rising and falling of kings and kingdoms. Right? The angel tells John in verses 9 and 10, right, that the seven heads of the beast represent seven mountains representing seven kings. Now, in prophetic imagery, in the Old Testament particularly, mountains and kings or mountains and kingdoms are sometimes associated, right? They would sort of represent one another. So Psalm 30, verse 7, Jeremiah 51, 25, Daniel 2, verse 35, just sort of examples of where you see this kind of a thing. But then we're given even more details about all of this, right? The angel says, five of these kings have fallen. One of them is, and another is still to come. Right, but then in verse 11, we're told about an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh. Right, and then verse 12, we're told that the 10 horns of the beast then represent 10 more kings. Right, horns we've seen often represent power; they represent rule. But we're told then that their rule, right, their reign is going to be pretty short. They got an hour, which probably is not meant to be literal here. It just means they don't hold power for very long. However, they are unified in purpose, right? They're of one mind, verse 13 says. What's that? To serve the beast. How so? By making war on the lamb, verse 14. Right? In other words, these kings and these kingdoms advance the purposes of Satan. Right? They persecute by the power of the beast. They seduce by the power of the woman who rides upon the beast. Now, some of the details here, they just seem so specific that the urge, I think, to speculate about who and when and where is pretty strong. Right? I mean, it does. You read this, and it almost feels like maybe there's some kind of a code to crack here. And probably to nobody's surprise, the amount of literature that is out there attempting to crack the code is not in short supply. It is rather abundant. I would not recommend most of it. But what I would say is that even if there is some code to crack here, right, just for the sake of argument, I don't think cracking the code is the thrust of what we're supposed to understand or get out of this. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he puts it like this. The details of the description sound so specific that it seems to invite attempts to draw a one-to-one correlation with a series of particular kings or kingdoms. But with so many variables yielding so many plausible alternatives, there is reason to question whether the purpose of the symbols is to comment on political history. The solution to the puzzle may be simpler. If understanding the message of the seven or eight kings is not dependent on historiographic expertise, seven symbolizes completeness. So it shows that the beast's reign apparently holds sway over the whole history of fallen humanity. Yet, from the perspective of God's plan to establish his kingdom under the scepter of the Lamb, the beast's time is drawing short. Five out of the seven already have fallen. To be sure, John's readers are not yet at the very end of the conflict of the ages. The one king who has not yet come and must remain a little while shows that though the dragon has been decisively defeated by the blood of the Lamb and therefore has only a short time, nevertheless, the church must be prepared to endure further suffering. In other words, brothers and sisters, at the heart of all of this is, in fact, a call to the church. So more important than trying to decode the passage is understanding the call to wisdom, the call to discernment in this passage. Verse 9. Right? There's another call to wisdom happening here, right? Which is our third point this morning. Right? And that call to wisdom starts by recognizing perhaps the most important detail of all about this cycle that we're told. Right? How this cycle of kings and kingdoms ends. How does it end? With destruction. Verse 8, verse 11. Right? Every worldly king, every godless kingdom goes down with only one king above all other kings remaining. Right? As it says in verse 14, though they will make war on the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And what is particularly amazing about how all of this actually goes down is how, in the end, the beast actually turns on the prostitute in verses 16 through 18. Ends up hating her, stripping her, devouring her, burning her. I mean, it's crazy. We'll actually see how all of this then goes down, right? How all of this transpires in chapter 18. But here in chapter 17, it seems to be a picture of how evil often destroys itself. You've heard the expression, there's no honor among thieves. Among the wicked, there's no loyalty. They often turn on themselves and destroy one another. As one scholar puts it, there's a self-defeating principle within all ungodliness. Right, Satan's kingdom will become divided against itself and it cannot stand. Right, and therefore, no matter how powerful, right, the forces of evil may seem, right, or how godless the world becomes, God reigns, Christ is king, and the victory is his. And this is the kind of discernment that wisdom calls for. But that's not all. Because if that's true, then wisdom is also the ability to see the seduction of the world for what it is. The imagery of what happens to the prostitute in the end, it's sort of like what happens in a fairy tale, you know, when the magic spell wears off. And the beautiful seductress is suddenly revealed as a hideous evil witch. You know, and the prince is like, oh my gosh, you know, how could I have fallen in love with such a hideous, evil creature? Sort of what I imagine here, except this is no fairy tale. This is real life. And we are tempted all the time to come under the spell of the world. So, where is your heart tempted the most? If wisdom calls for discernment, are you discerning enough to answer that question? Where is the seduction of the world the strongest in your life? And brothers and sisters, these are very relevant questions for the Church of Jesus Christ. You go back to the seven letters that were written to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The church in Thyatira was rebuked for their permissiveness among some of the members towards sexual immorality. The church in Laodicea, it was the seduction of worldly wealth and prosperity, making them lukewarm, rich in the eyes of the world. And yet Jesus said, no, you're poor. And so brothers and sisters, do you have the discernment to recognize where you are most tempted? You know, some lust, some covetous desire, some form of materialism, right? Just ask, where am I tempted to love what the world loves and be seduced by its pleasures in a way that is turning my heart away from God? And in light of the destructive demise of the prostitute, right, at the end of chapter 17, can you then hear wisdom calling out to you and saying, what does it matter if you gain the whole world, everything, and lose your soul? What does it matter? I mean, if I may be so blunt, I don't mean this to be crass. That's one expensive prostitute. And she is not worth it. Whatever pleasure she's promising, it's not worth what it costs your soul, and it will cost you something. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, jumping ahead a little bit, a voice from heaven eventually calls out saying, "Come out of her, my people." It's God's appeal to his church. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you partake in her plagues." Right? In other words, lest she bring you down with her. Come out of her. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the vanities of life, are not from the Father, but is of the world, and the world and its desires are passing away. So come out of her. Don't love her. She's not worth it. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is considered a book of wisdom, or it's part of the Bible's wisdom literature, but it was written by a man who had it all, had everything. Right? Every worldly pleasure imaginable. Right? He had more women, more sex, more money, more power, right? Wealth, land, homes, right? Had it all. Right, he actually said, whatever my eyes wanted, whatever my heart desired, I took it. I had it. Right, I actually denied myself nothing. If it looked pleasurable, I took it. I did it. And then he gets to the end of his life, and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a reflection on that life. And this is what he says. This is his conclusion. It's vanity. Utter meaninglessness. A chasing after the wind. At the end of my life, none of it has satisfied, and I am left with an overwhelming sense of the meaninglessness of it all. Empty. Nothing was gained under the sun. Nothing. You gain nothing from loving the world. But it will cost you. In fact, you may lose everything. And that's the discernment that wisdom calls for. But that's not all. There's one other thing here, and it is probably the most important one of all. And that is wisdom is calling us to see the superior beauty and worth and value of Christ and his kingdom. Right? See, there's a contrast that is gonna happen over the next three chapters, right? A contrast that's gonna be created, right? A contrast between two women, right? Between Satan's prostitute and the Lamb's bride, chapter 19, verse 7. Right? So it is a contrast between superficial beauty that is hollow and short-lived and true beauty that is pure and unfading, right? It's a contrast between the destructive destiny of one and the eternal glory of the other. And those who overcome the seduction of the prostitute belong to the bride, and they are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And wisdom is calling out and saying, that is worth everything, no matter what it costs you. That's worth it all. So give up the world, gain Christ. Stop chasing the wind, pursue Christ. Instead of being seduced by the prostitute, fall in love with the beauty of the bride. Trade the sinful pleasures of this world for the eternal pleasures of Christ and his kingdom. That is worth everything. And that is the voice of wisdom. It's the voice of Christ himself. Band can come. We're going to close by singing the song we just sang at the end, Christ and Christ Crucified Again. Christ and Christ Crucified. Sing that again. Because part of breaking our love affair with the world is actually being reminded over and over again of the greater wonder of God's love for us in Christ. Right? This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. I'll close with this. He said, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.